I am obviously not Bill. My name, if you don't know me, is David Roberts. If you were here last week, you might remember me. I am the snot-nosed 10-year-old I was so lovingly referred to that inspired last week's message. So if you like that, you're welcome. If you didn't, my apologies, I guess. More regularly, my day job when I'm not mowing lawns or graduating high school is that I am in charge of our early elementary and preteen areas, among a handful of other things. That's our first through fifth grade age range. And I guess sometimes teaching up here when Bill wants a break, which he does this week. So if you haven't heard me speak before, it's been a couple months, probably early January was the last time I was up here. I want to give you a little bit of a heads up of what you are in for today. Bill, as you know, hopefully, unless this is your first time, in which case, welcome. But Bill, as you know, he'll start off here on his little stool. And he'll... lower his voice a little bit and begin telling you stories about the military or baseball and draw you in. And then once he's got you, he will rise forth in like a blaze of glory and give you I can't even do it. I'm not wired to be as energetic as him, but give you one of those, you know, patented Bill Bush biblical throat punches and really kind of slam his point home. I'm nothing like that. I'm gonna be a little more methodical, a little more straightforward. I'm gonna drag you, so to speak, to where I wanna go. It's gonna be a little more like Chinese water torture, but with a fire hose. And so if you don't understand what that means, you will by the end. But Bill and I, and many of you know this, do have one thing in common, and that it's a deep, a lifelong appreciation for what I would describe as the finer things in life. So we are both huge advocates of things like time travel, giant spacecraft and the captains who power and operate them, races that have pointy ears, whether they be in space or shooting bows and arrows and stuff like that. You know, either way, we're a fan. And so it should come as little surprise to anyone in this room who knows either of us that we were greatly anticipating a movie that came out this weekend. The rebirth, the powerful reboot of the King of the Monsters, Godzilla. And this is one instance, however, despite our shared affinity for something like this, for science fiction and fantasy, this is one instance where my enthusiasm, and you should know the word enthusiastic is not frequently tied to me about anything. And yet, in this instance, my enthusiasm, I would suggest, not only exceeded Bill's, but I'd put money on this, exceeded the enthusiasm of any other person in this room. See, I became a Godzilla fan. I have mentioned this a couple years ago from stage, many years ago, 6 years old or so, I saw my first one. And since then, I have seen every single Godzilla movie ever created, many of them in their original language, and most of them, including the one that came out a couple days ago, multiple times. And so it would be fair to say that my expectations for this movie were lofty. And with that in mind, there was no chance that, at least in the immediate aftermath of seeing it, that I wouldn't think it was a bad movie in any way. I mean, I had pretty much already decided that last Thursday night at 10:30 p.m., as I was sitting there in that IMAX seat, this is the married, had a kid, third greatest moment of my life. And fortunately, the movie was excellent. I confirmed with other people, you know, who were less biased, it was really good. But expectations can be dangerous. There was a time in my life when I had expectations for a movie, and it didn't turn out the same way. See, when I was a sophomore in college, a movie came out, you may have heard of it, Spider-Man 3. Now, I was a Spider-Man fan from, you know, my wee days. He was one of the first heroes I really got into. I when I was in high school, I appreciated that Peter Parker, you know, who's Spider-Man. Hopefully, that's not a surprise to anyone. Peter Parker, you know, he's angsty. He's got girl problems. I was angsty, and I longed to have girl problems. And so I really connected with Spider-Man, so I loved the first two movies. These are the old ones. I mean, they weren't that old, but Tobey Maguire was Spider-Man, and so I was really excited. At least at that point in my life, I don't think there'd ever been a movie that I was more excited about than Spider-Man 3. So I got a group of friends together, about 10 of us, and we went down and we waited in line, and I actually think everyone there who was there with me was more interested in seeing my reaction than the movie itself. And so, and many of you know where this is going, as the credits began to roll, a very disturbing reality began to set in. Spider-Man 3 is a terrible film. It's bad. And yet I had not prepared for this. I began to mount a defense of the movie. I knew my friends were gonna come at it hard. And so I began to like do all these mental gymnastics in my head and you know talk about some sort of like higher form of art that the movie actually really didn't, but I wanted to say it accomplished, and it would be a good 2 months before I would admit publicly that Spider-Man 3 is a terrible, terrible movie. Expectations cloud our judgment. And it's not just true of movies. It can be relationships, experiences, jobs, God, the Bible. When we come in to things like this, already assuming, already expecting, already knowing in our heart where we're gonna land on something, it can become very difficult to honestly assess something. And we do, like I said, mental gymnastics to try to make our expectations fit with reality. So we've been in this series now, Wrong God, talking about emphasis, talking about ways that we have these misconceptions about the God of the Bible. We kicked things off in week one. Bill talked about the misconception that God won't give you more than you can handle. And just a brief look at scripture, as well as I would suggest most people's life experiences would disprove that one. And he pointed out that in fact, God does frequently give us more than we can handle, so that we respond in one of two ways: either lean on his supernatural intercession in our lives, or much more common, that we lean on the very natural means of his intercession, which is the community that he has given us, the friends, the family, the church body that he has given us. And then in week two, we talked about this myth that the God of the Old Testament is this crusty, wrathful, angry God, and the God of the New Testament, primarily revealed in Jesus, is this like peaceful, like hippie dude with, you know, like a banjo or the Jack Johnson thing that he plays, and that he's not, you know, mad at anyone. And what Bill showed very clearly is that there is a great continuity between the God revealed in the Bible, and he is the God who passionately pursues a prodigal people. He passionately pursues sinners. And that any wrath, any judgment that he has is ultimately there for our protection as he seeks to separate us from the sin that enslaves us. And then last week, we talked about the idea, and this probably would have been a surprise to many of you, that the Bible doesn't actually talk about being in the world but not of it, but instead says that we as Christ followers, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, are already not of this world, and yet God is sending us back in. We're not called to isolate from the world, but to infiltrate it, to proclaim the gospel of God's kingdom and his son Jesus. And so this week builds on that. This week we are gonna be looking at the misconception that Christianity is about being good enough to go to heaven. Christianity is about being good enough to go to heaven. And if you were raised in church in any, well, not, maybe not any capacity, but hopefully in a pretty solid capacity, then you can notice the very first misconception in this statement right off the bat, the idea that Christianity is about being good enough. Maybe you're familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which talks about, it says, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works so that no one can boast, not by our efforts, not by the things we do, but purely by God's grace. So yes, the first misconception here is that Christianity is about being good enough. But notice I said the first, for there is a second, one that I think is much more surprising and sometimes even more dangerous than the first, and that is the idea that Christianity at its core, salvation, is about going to heaven. It's not. The Bible doesn't say it is. And before you burn me at the stake for killing your future dreams, I wanna suggest that we should be very thankful that it's not, because the picture that God paints is so much better. That's what we're gonna talk about today. And so kind of the big idea, the summary that is counter to this misconception is the idea that Christianity is about the faithfulness of God by which he saves us through grace so that we can partner with him in his eternal plan, not to take us to heaven, but to bring heaven down to earth. I'm gonna say that again. Christianity is about God's faithfulness in saving us by grace so that we can partner with him in his eternal plan to bring heaven to earth. Let me pray real quick before we really dive in. Father God, I thank you so much for your word and for what you have promised us by your faithfulness in your son, Jesus. I pray that you would speak clearly through your word and through me. There is a lot to cover here. So above all, I pray that you would give clarity. And at the end, I pray that your spirit would stir in us, inspiring us, motivating us, moving us to respond to this message with confidence, with joy, with excitement, with authority, God. God, we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' son, in your son Jesus' name, amen. So in the words, the immortal words, I would say, of Samuel Jackson in the cinematic classic Jurassic Park, hold on to your butts, we're gonna go quickly. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If you are not familiar with the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. Some say Paul, although it doesn't sound like Paul. Some say this dude named Apollos, who was a very gifted communicator. Some just say, you know what, we don't know, it doesn't matter. But the book of Hebrews is a letter to Christians 2,000 years ago, particularly Jewish Hebrew Christians, and really kind of talking about the continuity, what Bill talked about 2 weeks ago, the continuity between God's story from beginning all the way to this point. And Hebrews 11 is particularly famous. It's called the Hall of Faith in Sunday school circles. And really what it is, it's all these Old Testament characters and the way that by faith they followed the promises that God had given to them. And I chose it because it kind of brings the Old and the New Testament together here. We're gonna see both, you know, both these Old Testament characters, but responding in a very New Testament context to them. So we're going to pick things up in verse 8. This is talking about Abraham. Abraham is probably, at least for the Jewish people at this time, probably the most important person listed here. He is the father of their people. He is the one through which God first established his covenant with the nation of Israel. And so Abraham is very, very important. So we're going to pick things up, verse 8. It'll be on the screen if you don't have it. It says, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going, and even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. What I want you to see here is the order of operations when it comes to God. Promises come first. God made promises. He offered grace. He called Abraham first. Not because of anything Abraham had done, not because Abraham was a good, solid dude, but because that's how God works. Grace comes first. And it was only after promising Abraham these things that Abraham then had to respond. Yes, you know, it is through Abraham that God establishes, you know, famous Jewish law things like circumcision and stuff like that. But those things are seen as a response, not the means to earn God's love or earn salvation or earn grace in any real sense, but purely as a response of faith, an act responding to a grace that has already been given. And Hebrews 11 goes on and it talks about all these other famous characters, Joseph, David, Samson, Moses, for example, perhaps the most famous one, the Prince of Egypt, the Exodus story, often seen as a foreshadowing or a preview of what God is ultimately doing through Jesus. You see, the nation of Israel is enslaved by the Egyptians in the same way that we are enslaved by our sin. And by God's grace, he rescues them first. They are saved first, just as like we are saved first by God's grace. And it was only after saving Israel that God then gives them the law as a protection and also as a reflection of his love. A protection in his love and a reflection of his love, not as a means to earn it. And so we could go on and look at the rest of Hebrews 11 or any number of Old Testament stories, but what I want you to see is that God has always, his order of operations has always been grace first, and then any sort of commandment that comes second, not to earn the grace, not to earn the love, but as a response, as an outpouring of it, a reflection of it to everyone around them. And so the author of Hebrews continues. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. He's kind of summarizing what he's already said about these other characters. And it says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. This goes back to last week. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The author of Hebrews goes on to clarify some of this. You see a heavenly homeland, and immediately you begin to think eternal destiny in heaven, and what does that look like? And in another summary statement later in the passage, in verse 35, the author of Hebrews 11 says this. It says, women received their loved ones back from death, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. And we could look at any number of other passages in the New Testament, but what you need to see here is that the idea of being a citizen of heaven, of a heavenly homeland, of a nation that is not our own, the New Testament clearly, clearly, clearly ties to this idea of resurrection. And far too often, we reduce this concept of resurrection just to Jesus's resurrection. And we don't know really what to do with that. We don't know how that applies to our own lives. And so what I want to suggest is that heaven and resurrection are actually ultimately one and the same thing. Now, if you want to kind of jump ahead, we're gonna be turning to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment here. But before we do that, I want to kind of reimagine, according to the Bible, what heaven, what eternity actually is going to look like. In Philippians 3, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven, but rather than describing that as some place that we will retire to for all eternity, he talks a couple verses later about heaven being the place from which Jesus will come to renew all of creation. See, the biblical picture of eternity is not some cloud land off in some alternate dimension where we will shed our bodies and then go off and do who knows what with harps and stuff for all eternity. Heaven is not an abandonment of God's good creation, though it has been marred and tarnished by our sin. But rather, heaven is seen as new creation. Heaven is seen as a restoring, a renewing, a reclaiming of God's original creation. And that includes us. That includes our bodies. So that ultimately, we can be the people, the image bearers of God, that God always intended us to be. And to understand that, we need to understand resurrection. So like I said, 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're gonna start. This passage in 1 Corinthians is essentially, this is like Paul's like magnum opus, so to speak, when it comes to the idea of resurrection. You see, so often we think, you know, we're modern day people. We're naturally skeptical of supernatural things. So Christianity is so much harder to believe nowadays. They had it so easy back then, 2,000 years ago, when they had all these superstitions. It probably wasn't that hard for people to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. The reality is that's not true at all. You see, people back then, yeah, they believed, just as many do today, that people can go on living as ghosts or can like live on or like haunt a house or a space or something like that. But the idea that someone would bodily rise from the dead just as they had bodily died was quite frankly laughable. The Jews believed in a resurrection at the end of time, but even the idea that someone was resurrected now before the end of time was laughable. And so naturally people back then were very skeptical of the claims of Christianity about Jesus. And as a result, there were people in the church of Corinth who were basically, they were on board with pretty much everything, even Jesus being Messiah, but they weren't ready to sign off on this whole resurrection thing. And so Paul writes the first half of this passage really to explain, guys, you can't just chuck the resurrection. It is the foundation of everything we believe. He goes so far as to say that if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we as Christians are to be pitied above all others. Our faith is useless. We are wasting our time. Stay home on Sunday morning, watch football, sleep in. We need the resurrection. About halfway through the passage, though, he begins to transition. And he begins to talk about the implications for the resurrection for us today and what Jesus' resurrection means for us and means for all of creation. So we're going to pick things up in verse 42. He says, "It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies." I want to take a brief detour here to push back on some resistance that people might have to this idea. You might be thinking, well, okay, well, what about when Jesus talked about going away to prepare a house for his disciples with his Father in heaven? You know, isn't that implying that we're gonna eventually end up away from here in heaven? It's important to see in that passage, in that verse, that the word Jesus is using for a house or a dwelling place is the same kind of word that we would use for like hotel or motel. It's meant to be understood as a temporary lodging place, some place for humanity, for those who die in Christ to wait until Jesus, like Paul says in Philippians 3, returns with those people to renew and restore creation. Similarly, when Paul in this passage is talking about spiritual bodies, he's not differentiating between here, this is my fleshy body made of carbon and dead cells and stuff like that, and in the future I'll have a spiritual body which will be made of gas or whatever we think spirits are made of, and it'll be super cool and shiny. But rather, he is talking about what animates, what powers the bodies that we have. It's like differentiating between, here I have a boat that is powered by the wind, but here I have a boat that is internally powered by steam. Right now we have bodies that are powered by human things, by flesh and by blood. But when God comes back, when Jesus returns, when he renews and restores creation, starting with the very bodies that we have, our bodies will be powered by the Spirit of God. But they will be physical bodies, just as Jesus's body was physical. When he rose from the dead, you could touch his body. You could feel the scars from his crucifixion. Jesus ate food. Now, he could do some other cool things that I'm pretty excited about, like teleport and pass through walls and stuff. I don't really know how that's going to work. I don't know if that was just Jesus privileges or if that, you know, we'll see. But the point is, the body was physical, and there will be walls to pass through. God's not going to just chuck his creation, his very good creation of matter, time, and space. But he's going to renew it, he's going to restore it, and he's going to bring it up to speed with what it was always intended to be. Paul goes on, picking up in verse 54. He says, "Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled." This should be familiar to anyone who was here on Easter. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Guys, if Jesus had just reversed death in the resurrection, if he had just kind of like rewinded, it'd be like Lazarus, the guy who Jesus raised from the dead. Guys, Lazarus isn't still alive today. We'd know about that. He died again. Jesus wasn't just pulling death back, delaying it temporarily. Nor was Jesus completely chucking plan A and going for plan B. He wasn't creating this scenario where we would then be separated from creation, separated from our bodies, and we would go off into some other, you know, bright heaven land and live without bodies for the rest of our lives. No, Jesus went through death. This was the only option for death to be legitimately defeated. See, if he was just delaying it, then death's still coming. It's still looming over creation. If he had just avoided it, then he'd surrendered in a sense. Yeah, he had a plan B, he had a contingency idea, but death won. Death took God's good creation, but that's not what happened. Jesus went through death, he came out the other side. Resurrection is God's future, his faithfulness, his promise of what the world will be and what it was always meant to be, his future breaking decisively into the present. See, God's plan has always been to bring heaven to earth. It's always been to be Emmanuel, the God who is with us. We see this in Revelation chapter 21 as John the author of Revelation is beginning to describe what eternity is going to look like. He describes what is called the New Jerusalem, which is his version of heaven or eternity. And he says this. He says, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and old earth had disappeared. They'd been renewed. And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne," this is Jesus talking, "saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.' And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.' And he also said, 'It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life.'" So here's what I don't want you to think. Just because I'm, you know, punting our traditional view of heaven does not mean that eternity won't be better than we can possibly imagine. God is gonna wipe away death and sorrow and suffering and tears. But he's gonna do it not by taking us away from his good creation, but by bringing heaven. And what is heaven? Heaven is God's space. Heaven is where God is. Right now, this is our space. This is man's space. Well, God's original intention was that God's space would be man's space. In the beginning, he created the universe what could be his temple, the place where he could live among a people that would be his image bearers, that were gonna reflect his glory back to him and to the rest of creation. Well, sin stopped that. Sin separated us. It created a chasm, a veil between our space and God's space, which is heaven. Well, that veil was torn, both literally and figuratively, when Jesus died on the cross and dealt with human sin. And then when he rose again 3 days later, like I said before, it was God's future, like Normandy establishing a beachhead into our present reality, a promise, a guarantee, a down payment to what God was going to do to all of creation, starting with us, starting with our bodies, for all of eternity when Jesus returns. Cool. I mean, is that it? Is that just, do we now have like a clarified vision of heaven where all we need to do, okay, you know, but it's still something in the future, it doesn't really affect us now. Yay, I'm really glad that it's not gonna be a Hallmark card, but we're actually gonna have stuff to do and we're gonna have bodies and maybe they can fly or teleport or shoot laser beams. And is that all it is? If that was all it is, you'd think that might be what the apostle would leave us with. But, I'm sorry I'm making you jump around, but hopping back to 1 Corinthians 15, the end of the chapter, verse 58, the apostle summarizes his arguments. He wraps it all up, and he says this: "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable," and here's the key, "always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." Other translations say that nothing that you do in this life, nothing that you do for Christ is done in vain. And so we don't know exactly what this looks like, but the New Testament is clear that there is continuity between the work that we do now as we are empowered by God's Spirit, as he sanctifies us and makes it holy. There is continuity between the work that we are called to do now in God's new creation. Some of it will carry over in some sense. It's not that we are earning God's love or his grace. It is not that we are accomplishing it separate from him, but by his, quite frankly, incomprehensible mercy, he has invited us into his story so that now we are partnering with him to bring it to completion. So whatever you do, whether you're playing soccer or sewing or teaching or preaching or raising kids or working or even driving, even the most mundane things to the most important things like building wells or loving your neighbor as yourself, these things will carry over into God's new creation. And so guys, this should give us a great sense of purpose. We need to understand that in some real sense, when God's future broke into the present in the resurrection of Jesus, in some real sense that God made it so that now we as his people, by doing these things in response to that promise, we are now signposts, we are spoiler alerts, we are previews or trailers of what God is ultimately going to do in the end when Jesus returns. And really what he has already began, what he has already accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of his son. But it's more than that. We're not just called to point to it. We're not just called to tell people about it. We're called to help with it. We are called to usher it in. God has empowered us by his Spirit to actually participate in this renewal process of all of creation. And so what does this look like? What does this look like practically? What are we supposed to be doing now? I want to highlight three areas. One of them should be obvious, but maybe isn't. One of them's not going to be obvious at all. And the third one is very obvious, but we're probably scared of it. The first one is in the area of justice. And this is the one that should be obvious, but tragically for Christians isn't always. Guys, Christians should be about justice. Too often we have this mentality that God's gonna deal with it. He's gonna come back. He's gonna take care of it. The job is way too big for us anyway. So I'm gonna pray about it, maybe. I might throw some money at it, maybe. But for the most part, I'm not gonna be terribly worried about it because God's gonna burn all this junk up anyway. And we're gonna then zap off to, you know, Hallmark land and play our harps and stuff like that, and it'll be grand. But that's not what he's saying at all. God's justice has already been declared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we, empowered by his Spirit, grafted into this story, are now called to be a people of that same justice. Jesus spends most of his ministry talking about this. His miracles, also empowered by the Spirit, are acts of justice for what God calls the least of these. And so whether it's locally, whether it's globally, whether it's in our schools, in our workplaces, whether it's in our cities, whether it's in our churches, whether it's in our small groups, we need to be a people whose reputation is about God's justice. Because we are confident in God's faithfulness that his future has been guaranteed for us and is already beginning to work itself out in the present. And at the risk of being labeled a flaming liberal for saying this, that justice should extend beyond people. God's creation is good. We sinned. The animals didn't sin. The mountains didn't sin. The environment didn't sin. And yes, God's going to renew it, but that doesn't mean that we just say, whoop, yeah, doesn't matter. We're gonna go to plan B anyway. Just because God's gonna renew it doesn't mean that we're not called to fight for it, defend it, and advocate for it in the here and now. We need to be a people of justice. Christians, and we are not currently known for this, should be known above all other peoples on this earth as a people of justice. So that's the first area. The second area is the surprising one, perhaps, maybe not. We should be a people about beauty. That might seem less important than justice, but God is a creative God. He created us out of nothing, and we are made in his image, given, blessed by him with creativity. And for far too long, the last couple hundred years, Christians have been known as a people who produce bad art. Our songs are not creative. Our artistic achievements, we are just not a creative people. And that doesn't make any sense. We should not have an attitude that just says, you know what? I'll do art when I'm dead. Right now, I'm about the work of the kingdom. Yes, you should be about the work of the kingdom, but you should not separate pointing to the beauty of God's creation and, more importantly, pointing to the beauty of God's promises of new creation that have been guaranteed and inaugurated and began in Jesus Christ in the here and now. We should be at the forefront creatively. Not only reminding people that creation is still beautiful in spite of our sin, but more importantly, pointing people hopefully and yet confidently to the guarantee that God has given us that all of creation in the end will be renewed and that we will be set right, set back on track to be about what God always intended us to be, which is to bear his image in all of creation. That's what we're gonna do in eternity. The universe is a big place. We're gonna have stuff to do. And I think one of the things we're gonna have to do is to creatively and artistically reflect God's glory, turning praise back to him, and also demonstrating it to the rest of creation. Why not start now? People ask sometimes, your worship services, they're really produced, and you have all the fancy lights and the electric guitars, and you do auditions and you practice, and it seems really entertaining. That seems wrong to me. And I say to them, and Bill would say to them, and Sean would say to them, why? You're not the audience. God's new creation is excellent. We will be excellent as a part of it. Why should we not model that now? Why should we not point people towards that perfect future now? Why not give them that same hope that we have? In that sense, you are the audience, because we are trying to have you see through us to the glory of God. But really, we're not the audience. God's the audience. It's an opportunity to, by the creative gifts that he has given us, give him an excellent song of praise in response. And so yes, as Christians, as part of God's new creation, we should be about beauty. And the last one is the one that we all know about, but maybe are a little afraid of. And that's evangelism. And I don't just mean knocking on someone's door and asking if they have time to hear about their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that afternoon. Guys, evangelism is so much more than that. Evangelism is not promising, or is not getting people to imagine a better emotional state. It's not offering people relief for their bank accounts. It's not finding your center or your purpose. It's more than that. Nor is it, and we often go in this direction, nor is it merely a proclamation of judgmental hellfire, with the solution being check the Jesus box, raise your hand, pray the prayer, and then carry on. Guys, I'm not saying that praying a prayer in that moment is not a legitimate way to come to Christ. But if we reduce it just to that, just to a get out of hell free card, then we have reduced the gospel to something that is completely unrecognizable compared to what the Bible actually says. You see, evangelism is the declaration, the confident and joyful and hopeful declaration that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, that death and evil have been decisively and finally defeated and overcome. And that God's good future, the end of his story, is already broken into the present, and it forms the foundation of everything that we believe and everything that we are about at the core of our being. It's not about our bank accounts. It's not about our emotions. It's about what God has done. And at that moment, when that declaration is made, it is simultaneously an invitation for all people, all sinners, men, women, and children, to take their stories and by God's Holy Spirit be grafted into God's stories and become a part of the ongoing process of creation renewal that he inaugurated, that he began at his resurrection. And so guys, this should give us confidence, it should give us joy, and it should open our eyes to the countless ways that evangelism can take place by our very actions, by our words, by our relationships. The gospel should redefine every element of our life. We are now free to be God's new creation. We are free to forgive. We are free to be hopeful. We are free to comfort, to encourage, all because we are free to proclaim that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, and that death has been decisively dealt with and defeated. That's what evangelism is, and it should wrap up all these other elements, beauty and justice. And so maybe you've gone throughout your Christian faith, or maybe you've been on the outside looking in, and you've thought that Christianity is all about being good enough. All about being good enough. And you don't like that. It seems hypocritical, because none of us Christians are very good, ultimately. But maybe you've gotten that. Maybe you've understood the grace element, but you've thought that, okay, yes, it's by grace, and here we are, you know, gracefully here, children of God. Now we're just going to wait and bide our time and sing Kumbaya and listen to K-Love and, you know, get throat punched by Bill until Jesus comes back. But guys, the sum of the gospel, the truth about what God has done for creation through his son, is bigger than the sum of those two parts. It is so much bigger than that. It's about, and I'll say this again, it's about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God redeeming us, restoring us by his grace so that we can partner with his eternal plan, not to go to heaven, not to abandon his good creation, but to renew and restore it, bringing heaven here to earth. Growing up, when I was a wee lad, I had a mentor in my life, and many of you may have shared this mentor. It was a man named George Feeney. If you're not familiar with Mr. Feeney is an important character in the popular 90s family television program, Boy Meets World. If you're not familiar with the show, it follows the antics and the lives and the growing up of one Corey Matthews, Topanga Lawrence, that's her name, Topanga. We don't have time here to unpack that. And Sean Hunter, his best friend. And I started this show early. It was on, you know, I think it was ABC or I don't remember what channel, it was TGI Friday lineup. And I started when they were in elementary school or junior high or whatever it was and followed these guys through high school all the way up to college. And Mr. Feeney was their teacher and their friend and their mentor. And over those years, he became, and I'm not exaggerating, mine as well. The guy was just a sharp dude and he gave all sorts of sage wisdom. And in the final episode of this show, you know, it's during the college years and the three main characters, Corey, Sean, and Topanga, are back in their old seats. And Mr. Feeney, their teacher's there, and they're in an empty classroom by themselves, and they say, Mr. Feeney, do you have any final lesson for us? Any final words of advice? And he says two words, two simple words. Do good. Topanga, being the academic teacher's pet, wants to correct him and says, don't you mean do well, Mr. Feeney? I can relate. English major. But he says, no, I mean do good. See, he wasn't talking about merit. He wasn't talking about performance. He wasn't talking about anything that could be evaluated and declared successful. He was talking about a responsive action to the lessons and to the experiences that he had partnered with and that he had given them. Guys, Christians are called to do good. We're not doing good because we need to earn God's love. We couldn't have earned it anyway, and he already gave it to us. We're not doing good in vain, as if what we do now is just going to get burned up in the end anyway because, you know, we're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. We are doing good because we have a supreme confidence that we have a guarantee of God's faithfulness revealed in this life, in this present time, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the gospel proclamation that God is God, Jesus is Lord, and that evil and death have been defeated. In the end, we're not gonna sit before the throne of God, and he's not gonna be like, all right, let's look how you did, and okay, at the end, okay, good job, you know, church there, tithe there, mission trip there, well done, my good and successful servant. Well done, my good and successful servant. You did everything I asked you to. No, the words of Jesus are this, well done, my good and faithful servant. It's gonna look different for all of us, but involves doing good as an outpouring of our confidence that God has renewed us in his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit and that we are now partnering with him to bring heaven to earth. That's is what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this truth. I thank you so much that you did not just leave us to our own devices, but God, that you, by your grace, redeemed us, and in some incomprehensible stroke of mercy, you invited us into your story so that we could partner with you in your reclamation and restoration project in this world. And so God, as we close this series next week and prepare to go into the summer, I pray that we would not stagnate, that we would not lose momentum, but that you would make us a people of new creation, a people of the gospel, a people of restoration, and that in whatever context or way is appropriate to each of us individually or us as a group, that we would do good, pointing people ultimately to you and making your name famous. So God, we love you. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Hey, 2 weeks from now, we'll be kicking off a new series. This is an awesome opportunity to invite people. It's a series all about God at the movies. We have a trailer for it, so check this out.
She's gonna be okay. We'll take it down. It's only a church series.
You can't stop it. No one can stop it. Because it's the greatest series of all time.
We'll see about that.
All right, you big oversized logo. Let's dance. Got some friends here who want to say hello.
They stopped it.
Did you really think you could stop the greatest series of all time? This isn't your average series. This is God at the Movies.
So there you have it. Art and evangelism combined. Starts in 2 weeks. Have a great Sunday.